Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. If I haven't a chance to meet you, my name is Scott Hickox. I'm not on staff, but I'm part of the teaching team here, and it's always an honor for me to get to open God's Word and be with you this morning. If you want to open your Bibles, your devices to Genesis 32, we're not going to get there for a while, but I know some of you like to be prepared, so you can go ahead and do that. We're continuing in the story of Jacob this morning, and he's a primary character in the book of Genesis. We've been talking about him for a while. And he's going to continue in this story. So maybe just a reminder here. These characters in the Old Testament, these stories in the Old Testament, they're not isolated events. They're part of a bigger story. And they all point to the main character, who's Jesus. And Tim is good to remind us of that every week. And I'm grateful for it. last week, my wife was out of town for a bit. And so when she's out of town, I have a ritual that I usually do, and that is I watch a movie that I have seen before. And not just any movie, but a Bourne movie. And she doesn't, I don't know how many times I've seen these. There's only four of them, and frankly, only three of them really count. So I've seen those three a lot of times. And she doesn't understand why, how I could still enjoy it, but, I mean, he's Jason Bourne, right? I mean, to say that he is a highly trained government agent is an understatement. You know, this week I watched him again just destroy a guy with a rolled up magazine. You know, that's just what he does. He knows what to do in every situation. He has a passport for every country that he goes to. But in the first Bourne movie, he wakes up from a failed mission and he doesn't remember who he is. He has no recollection of Nixon, Missouri. David Webb means nothing to him. He doesn't know where Jason Bourne came from. But he quickly realizes that he's capable of doing all these things, even if he doesn't know why. And as the movies unfold, what you find out is that he has been on lots and lots of missions. But the only mission that Jason Bourne cares about now is finding out who he is. See, he doesn't seem to care that he can do things James Bond would only dream of doing. James Bourne is in this relentless pursuit of his true identity. And I think there's a lesson there for us as well. Because when we forget or when we lose track of our true identity, I would submit we too should be relentless until we know it again, until we believe it again, until we rest in it again. And I would submit that one of the reasons we get so discouraged and frustrated in the Christian life, one of the reasons that we get so fearful and anxious is because we forget who we are in Christ. And so in our story today, Jacob is going to realize who he has been, and also God is going to declare who he is as a result of Jesus. So let me just pray as we get started this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather, to be in your presence, to sing praises to you, to open your word, to have your spirit come and teach. And I'm praying, Lord, that he would come in power, that he would speak, that he would teach us more. Not me, but your spirit. And this topic today, I think, is really important. Lord, it's so easy for us to lose sight of who you've said that we are. And so I pray if there's some here this morning maybe who don't know that you would reveal that to them for the first time. For others who maybe have forgotten or lost track, Lord, would you remind them this morning of who they are in Christ? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage we're going to look at in Genesis 32 today is really, it's the seminal moment in Jacob's life. It's one of the great stories in the Bible. It's Jacob wrestling with God. But the truth is, Jacob has been wrestling with people his entire life. And so to understand today's story, I think we need to sort of be reminded of his whole life as well. So we're going to do a bit of review. That's why I said we're not going to get to Genesis 32 quite yet. And if you've been around here a while, we started at the beginning of the book of Genesis. I won't take us all the way there, but after he created Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God made this promise. And he said that he was going to send a Messiah. He was going to send one who would crush the head of the serpent. And then later he told Abraham that it was going to come from his line. And so Abraham has a son named Isaac, and then Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And back in chapter 25, this is before Jacob was even born, God spoke to his mother, Rebekah. And he told her that Jacob was going to be the one that he blessed. And so we read about his birth in verse 24. This is Genesis 25, 24, I'll read. When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand. And so he was named Jacob. Now, in those days, names were really significant. I mean, names identified people, right? And so Esau is red and hairy when he comes out, and so they name him Esau, which means red. And my guess is that everyone who met Esau could see that his name is consistent with his identity. And then there's Jacob, the second born. And we told that he comes out, he's wrestling already, right? And the Bible says he comes out holding on to Esau's heel. And so they name him Jacob, which literally means heel grabber. That's catchy, isn't it? But actually it gets worse than that. In that culture, in that context, it was like a euphemism. It carried the connotation of someone who was a deceiver, a manipulator, a trickster, someone who would take advantage of other people to get what they wanted. And so sadly, I think whether his parents knew it or not, they had given him a name which was going to correspond to his identity. And Jacob, sadly, is going to live up to his name throughout his life. Now, I know for us in our culture, the name thing seems a little foreign. That's not necessarily how we operate. But I think every culture is looking for identity. And we might not find it in a name, but I would suggest that today we live in a culture where who we are is defined by what we do and by what other people say about us. See, the truth is our identity is tied to what we really love, what we really want, and what we really believe offers us hope. In other words, we always find our identity in our God, whatever or whoever that is. And Tim talked about idols a few weeks ago, and I think there's a connection here. We're going to come back to this a little bit later. But the next time we read about Jacob, the next story is when the boys are grown up. So we don't know anything about his childhood. Now he's grown up. And you remember the story. One day, Jacob is cooking stew, and his brother Esau comes in from a hunt. He's exhausted. He's starving, remember? And he sees Jacob making the stew, and he says, "Hey, I'm about to starve to death. Would you give me something to eat?" Now, I know your siblings may not be easy to get along with, but my guess is if they were starving, you'd give them something to eat, right? I mean, that seems like a pretty low bar. In fact, I mean, you could sit down, you could enjoy the meal with them. You could sit down and ask, "How did the hunt go? What's it like to be so hairy?" I mean, you know, you could have a conversation with them. Just share a meal. Now keep in mind at this point, Jacob knows that God has promised him the blessing. But instead of trusting God, Jacob sees an opportunity to be Jacob, to live up to his name, his identity. He's going to manipulate, he's going to control to get what he wants. And so he says, "Yeah, if you're hungry, I'll give you something to eat. But it's going to cost you something." He says, "Give me your birthright." See, he prays on his brother's vulnerability there to get what he wants. Actually, to get what God has already promised him. Jacob's name is his identity. The next big scene in Jacob's life comes in chapter 27. His father Isaac is on his deathbed. Now, he'll actually end up living a little bit longer, but he thinks he's about to die. And so this is the moment when he needs to give the blessing. Now, remember here, Isaac, he knows too that the blessing is supposed to go to Jacob, but he rebels and he wants to give it to Esau. Rebekah overhears. She tells Jacob. They come up with a plan. Jacob clearly doesn't trust God's promise. And so again, he sees an opportunity to be Jacob, to control, to manipulate. And so with the help of his mom, he prepares a meal. He goes in to his father Isaac before Esau gets back. And you remember what happens there? He lies to his father. When his father asks him who he is, he says, "My name is Esau." But it gets worse. Not only did he lie to his father on his deathbed, when his dad asked him how he got the food so quickly, remember what he said? He said the Lord provided. He used God to validate his lie. And as soon as Jacob leaves his father's presence, then Esau comes in from the hunt. He's got the meal ready, right? He brings it to his dad. And when Esau and Isaac realize that they've been deceived, when they realize that they have been Jacobed, they weep. And then Esau says this. I think it's a powerful statement. It's an indictment on Jacob's entire life. This is chapter 27, verse 36. Esau says this. He says, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me twice now. He took my birthright, and look, now he has taken my blessing." He says, is he not rightly named heel grabber, deceiver, trickster? Is he not who his name says that he is? See, Jacob's name is his identity. And so as a result, Esau wants to kill him. And so Jacob flees. He has to flee from the land that God has promised. If you missed Tim's sermon on this, I would encourage you to go back and listen. It was powerful. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob lays down to take a nap, and you recall the ladder comes down, and God speaks to him. Now, remember, Jacob has just lied to his dying father, and he's used God to validate the lie. Now, I would think in this moment that God is going to give it to him, right? And God does give it to him, just very different than I would have. You see, God doesn't give him what he deserves. He gives him grace. He gives him promises. He says, "I am with you. I will watch over you. I'll bring you back to this land." He says, "I will never leave you." I mean, it's as if God didn't read the same story that we read, right? Praise God for that, because it's our story too. I don't know most of you in this room. And I'm not suggesting that you lied to your father on their deathbed. I don't know the details of your story, but this is what I do know. I know that you're sinful. You were rebellious. You were prideful. You were seeking your own way, just like Jacob and just like me. Because it's all of our story. And yet God extends us grace. That's the good news of the gospel. And you see, up until this point in the story, the only thing we know about Jacob's interaction with God is actually him using God to lie to his father. And yet God visits Jacob and speaks all these unconditional promises to him. I mean, it's incredible. And as good as this night was for Jacob, and trust me, it was good, the story we're about to look at, I would suggest, is even better. Because if you remember in that encounter when he saw the ladder and had the dream, Jacob said, "Surely God was in this place and I didn't know it." In our story today, he is going to know it. He's going to meet God. So let's wrap up the review here. Jacob flees to Haran to spend time with his uncle Laban. This is the only person that ever tricked the trickster, right? It was good. There's a lot more there. You can listen to those sermons. I'll just summarize Jacob's time in Haran by saying this. He had girl problems and he had in-law problems, okay? And yet God continued to be faithful and to bless him. Maybe one last, a verse of note from last week, just to set the stage. This is Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord said to him, "Go back to the land of your ancestors and to your family, and I will be with you." You see, it's God who's leading him back. And I think we need to remember that as we open the story today, that it's God who's going to lead him to a place of pain. God who's going to lead him to a place of crisis. And he's going to lead him there because of love. Because it's often in moments of pain and crisis that his loving presence becomes more real to us. So, with all of that as a background, for those of you that are ready, Genesis chapter 32. Again, we're picking up with Jacob heading back towards the land that God has promised. And what I'm going to try and do is what Tim did last week and a few weeks ago, and that's we're going to read a small portion, we'll talk about it, and then when we get to the end, we'll spend most of the time at the end of the chapter and we'll ask some questions of the text that I think are questions we'll probably all be wrestling with, all right? So Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 1. Jacob went on his way and God's angels met him. And when he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp." So he called that place Mahanaim. Now, we'll pause there. This has to feel good to Jacob, right? God has sent angels. I don't know if they're to accompany him on his journey or what, but that's got to feel really good to him. But remember that he has a problem. The reason he left Canaan in the first place, his brother Esau wants to kill him. And it's been 20 years, okay, but remember, he stole the birthright and he stole the blessing. And so Jacob assumes that his brother is still angry with him, and I think that's probably a pretty good assumption. So look at what he does, verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the territory of Edom. He commanded them, "You're to say to my lord Esau, this is what your servant Jacob says. I've been staying with Laban and have been delayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female slaves. I have sent this message to inform my lord in order to seek your favor." Now, there may be other ways to interpret this passage here, but given his history, I think it's just another example of Jacob being Jacob. He's trying to control the situation. He calls his brother Lord. He says, "I'm your servant." He's trying to flatter him. He's trying to soften him up. But when Jacob's men get back, they bring some troubling news for him. We'll keep going. Verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him." Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people with him into two camps, along with the flocks, herds, and camels. He thought, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the remaining one can escape. So here comes Esau, the confrontation that Jacob has been dreading, and he's got 400 men with him. And the text says, and understandably so, he is greatly afraid and distressed. And so he divides everything he has into two camps so that if Esau attacks, he won't kill everyone. He won't get everything. Seems like, again, Jacob is calculating. He's maneuvering. But then he prays. And this is the first time in the life of Jacob that we have seen that Jacob actually prays. And I think it's a good model for prayer. So let's read, starting in verse 9. Then Jacob said, "God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You have said, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted.'" He begins by reminding God of the promises that God has made him. Now, he doesn't do that because God forgets. God doesn't forget anything. But we do, don't we? It's a good model when we pray to recite those promises back. We need to be reminded of what God has promised us. And Jacob actually begins and he ends the prayer with that. And in between, he acknowledges that he is unworthy of all that God has given him. It's really the first hint of humility here. Again, another great thing as you think about praying. And lastly, he does ask for something. He's asking for a resolution to his problem. He thinks his biggest problem is Esau. He thinks Esau is the roadblock. He thinks Esau is the one thing standing between him and the blessing that he's been promised. All right, verse 13. He spent the night there. He took part of what he had and brought with him as a gift for his brothers, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He entrusted them to his slaves as separate herds and said to them, "Go on ahead of me and leave some distance between the herds." And he told the first one, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to? Where are you going? And whose animals are these ahead of you?' You tell him, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They're a gift sent to my lord Esau, and look, he is behind us.'" He also told the second one, the third, and everyone who was walking behind the animals, "Say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You are also to say, 'Look, your servant Jacob is right behind us,' for he thought, 'I want to appease Esau with the gift that is going ahead of me. After that, I can face him, and perhaps he will forgive me.' So the gift was sent on ahead of him while he remained in the camp that night. And during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, two slave women, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, along with all of his possessions." So Jacob, he devises yet another plan here. He's going to try and shower Esau with gifts, waves and waves of gifts. in order to try and convince him to be gracious to him. Again, I don't know if you call this a bribe, but it sort of seems like that to me. It seems like he's trying to buy his brother's affections. And so he sends the gifts off, and then he takes his wives, their servants, and his children, and he sends them across the Jabbok. That's a stream, a river that runs into the Jordan River. And now Jacob is alone. And we're going to spend the rest of our time now talking about this wrestling match that Jacob has. Verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. And he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What's your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face," he said, "yet my life has been spared." The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. That is why still today the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. So, Jacob is alone. He's preparing for a struggle with Esau, the guy that he has been wrestling with his whole life, the guy, again, that he thinks is standing between him and the promises of God. See, Jacob thinks that the crisis is Esau, but I think it's a mistaken crisis. See, God's going to show Jacob that his crisis is not that person. It's not that situation. I mean, how often for us do we think that our crisis is the pain? Our crisis is the struggling. That what we're facing is the biggest problem that we have. That if only God would fix this one thing, then everything else would be fine. You see, God will often show us in those moments that we have our eyes on the wrong thing. The crisis is often not the other person. Oftentimes, it's not the situation. And oftentimes, what God is saying to us is that the crisis is you not seeing who I am in the crisis. See, the crisis is you not experiencing my love, he says. And so God in his mercy will lovingly call us out to wrestle with that reality, with who he is and who he says that we are. So here's Jacob. He's standing on the bank of the river, and maybe he just hears the last of the flock sort of crossing the river. And it's silent now. And all of a sudden he hears a man. And he's wrestling. So the first question is, who's this man, right? Jacob assumed he's going to be meeting Esau that night. And we don't read anything in the text about this person being hairy, so I'm guessing Jacob knew immediately it wasn't Esau. Scholars seem to agree that it's Jesus. It's a pre-existent appearance of Jesus. It's what scholars call, we've talked about this before, I think, but it's what scholars call a Christophany. It's when God shows up in the flesh. And the reason scholars believe this is because of what Jacob says in verse 30. If you want to look ahead there, he says, "I have seen God face to face." So Jacob is wrestling with God in the flesh. So why wrestle? I mean, there's a lot of things they could do, perhaps. It's what Jacob's been doing his whole life, right? It's just Jacob being Jacob. When he sees an obstacle, he thinks he's strong enough to overcome it. He's gonna fight. I just wonder if that's not often a picture of us too. I mean, how often is my first response to wrestle, to scheme, to try and figure it out, to rely on myself? And so they're in this wrestling match all night. And it says when the man saw that he could not defeat him. Now, there's definitely a question there because this is God, right? We're gonna come back to that. But they've been wrestling all night. I've got this picture of, I mean, they're by the river. I'm guessing they're dirty and muddy. They're exhausted at this point. And the man does something to get the upper hand. I read that a wrestler's strongest point of leverage when they're wrestling is in their hips. And that's exactly where Jesus gets him. The translation in the CSB, I think, is a little unfortunate here. If you have an ESV or an NIV, your translation says that he touched his hip. And I think that's a better translation. Actually, the Hebrew word for touch is, it's touch. It's actually a light touch, a soft touch. And so the image here is Jesus touches his hip, and it dislocates it. I don't know if you've ever dislocated a joint, a finger, whatever. I never have, but I hear it's intense pain. I can't imagine having my hip dislocated. You see, what Jesus does here is he touches Jacob in the strongest part of Jacob's body, his area of strength. So what would that place be for you? Your area of strength, that thing that's going to give you a leg up on the blessing, that thing on your resume that's going to give you the acceptance and the blessing that you long for, that thing that's going to give you your identity. When we talked about idols a few weeks ago, Tim asked the question, something like this. He said, what is it if it was taken away that your life would be over? He said, that's how you know what your idol is. That's what you worship. And you see, the sad reality is that we become what we worship. Our identity gets wrapped up in who or what we worship. And far too often, it's not God. And so in his mercy, God will sometimes touch us to get our attention. Sinclair Ferguson is a pastor from Scotland, and he says this. He says, to get Jacob's heart, God was willing to dislocate Jacob's hip. It was an act of mercy. See, oftentimes we don't recognize or we forget who Jesus is and who we are without pain. When everything is going smoothly for us, we can become pretty self-sufficient, right? So for God to get our attention, sometimes it has to come through pain. But in his mercy, he never wastes the pain. He longs for us to see him. He longs for us to trust him, to rest in him. And he will use whatever means possible because he loves us. All right, let's go back to that other question. What in the world can it mean that Jesus couldn't defeat him? No one disputes that Jesus could have destroyed Jacob in that moment. I mean, God is omnipotent. He's wrestling here. I don't know what weight class that would be, but he has no chance, right? So there's got to be something else going on in the story. Clearly, Jesus could have crushed Jacob. The truth is, Jacob deserved to be crushed. But in his mercy, Jesus merely touched him. See, the only reason that Jacob lived was because God became weak. The only reason that we aren't crushed is because Jesus became weak. He was crushed in our place on the cross. I mean, Jesus could have destroyed him, but in his mercy, instead, he simply touched him. So they're in this wrestling match. They're going back and forth all night. Morning is coming, and so Jesus says, let me go. And Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Remember, Jacob has been chasing the blessing his entire life. And so when he says, bless me here, it sounds exactly like something Jacob would say. But this time the meaning is entirely different. You see, he knows now that God has a hold of him. And now he realizes that nothing is better than that. For the first time in his life, he realizes that God himself is the blessing, not the things that he gives. You see, Jacob now, he wants the giver and not the gifts. He prayed for a resolution, but now he wants a relationship instead. I want you to try and picture the scene here because I I'm not a wrestler, I don't know, but this the imagery seems really powerful to me. So try and picture this. His hip has been thrown out of socket. He's got to be in incredible pain. And so he's not going to be able to wrestle like that. I'm guessing he can't even be down on his knees because of the pain. I guess he's laying prostrate on the ground. And he's reaching out, just trying to hold on. And what's he got a hold of? Jesus' heel, right? He's a heel grabber, and yet it's entirely different now. In this moment, Jacob is doing something he hasn't done in his entire life. He stops wrestling, he stops striving, and he starts just clinging. He's been in the presence of God, and now he realizes that nothing satisfies like Jesus. See, the birthright, it wasn't enough. His father's blessing, it wasn't enough. The wives, the children, the flocks, all that he had, they weren't enough. They didn't satisfy. He wanted Jesus and nothing else. So what about us? I mean, our categories are different. Most of you don't have flocks and herds, maybe, but we've got houses and cars and vacations and IRAs. We have lots of the gifts, church. But do we long for the giver? I don't know about you, but I am far too often satisfied with the gifts. Larry Crabb wrote a book. It was called Finding God. And he dedicated the book to a mentor of his, a guy by the name of Charles Smith. Listen to what he wrote in the dedication. He said, "To the memory of Charles Smith, a mentor who prayed that his cancer would return if it would bring him closer to God. In his last year, he found God in a measure he never would have known before, and then he died of cancer." Now let that sink in for just a moment. He prayed that God would give him cancer if it would help him see the Lord. I mean, when you hear that, what goes through your mind? Does it just sound crazy to you? On the surface, it is crazy. But if we've experienced what Jacob has experienced, if we've been in the presence of Jesus and experienced his grace, it's not crazy at all. In fact, it would be crazy not to pray that prayer. The idea hit home for me. The idea hit home for me this last week. Sorry. I was praying for someone that I love who's not really walking with Jesus right now. And if I'm honest, I don't pray this way often enough because of fear. But this passage reminded me that it's worth it. And I still tremble when I pray the prayer. And when I pray the prayer, I do ask for God to be merciful. But I pray, God, do whatever it takes to get their heart. And you see, as scary as it is, the truth is, if it takes a limp for them to know that they're loved, it's worth it. And it's worth it for me, too. If I need a limp to know your love, Lord, give me a limp. Jesus himself is the blessing. And anything is worth losing for this. And nothing is worth keeping if I lose it. See, Jacob has been fighting with God his whole life. Now, he's fighting for God. For the first time in his life, he realizes that the blessing he's been searching for his entire life, the blessing he's been scheming for his entire life, wrestling for his entire life, the blessing is God himself. And he is not letting go. And so in response, Jesus asks, what's your name? And essentially what he's saying is, who are you? And his question elicits this response, this confession from Jacob. Remember the last time he was asked what his name was? He lied, right? He said, "My name is Esau," to get the blessing. And now he responds with the truth. He says, "I'm Jacob. I'm a liar. I'm a manipulator. I'm a deceiver. I am who my name says that I am." And look at how God responds. It's the way he always responds to humble confessions. He responds with mercy and with grace. Verse 28, Jesus says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, which means God fights. It means God prevails. Now, before we unpack the beauty of this response, just one more question. It seems confusing. How in the world does Jacob prevail against God? I don't know about you, but a broken hip and begging God to stay doesn't sound like prevailing to me. But what Jacob learned was you don't prevail with God with the same way that you prevail with men. You don't prevail with God by overpowering him. I mean, that's impossible. You don't prevail God by deceiving him. He won't be tricked. You prevail with God by coming in humble dependence and glad submission to him. And that's exactly what Jacob does here. Now listen to these beautiful words that God speaks to him. He says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. He says, Jacob, you've lived your whole life at odds with other people. You lived your whole life striving, but now I will fight for you. He says, everything about your past, Jacob, that's no longer you. You're not your shame. You are not your past. Your name shall no longer be Jacob. And in the Hebrew, if you translated that into Hebrew, it would sound like this. It will no longer be said of you. No longer be said of you that you're a liar. No longer be said of you that you are a deceiver. No longer be said of you that you are a heel grabber. You are no longer Jacob. You're Israel. Now, it doesn't mean that no one ever told the Esau story again. It doesn't mean that no one ever called him a liar or a deceiver anymore. But what it does mean is that what God says about him is the only thing that matters. Church, do you believe that this morning? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm desperate for a conversation like that. I mean, I desperately need to be reminded what God says about me carries infinitely more weight than what anyone else says. We need to know that we're not our former selves. We're not defined by our former sins. We're not defined by our present sins. We are defined by being in Christ. And Paul tells us one of the glorious implications of that in Romans 8:1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It's not an identity we earn, but one Jesus earned for us and gives to us. Jacob held on at the risk of his life to get the blessing for himself, but Jesus held on at the cost of his life to get the blessing for us. See, just as Jacob clung to God in dependence, Jesus clings to the cross. He stays when he could have left. And he defeats sin and death in his resurrection. He's given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, just like Jacob was given a name that defined the people of the old covenant, Jesus is given a name that defines the people of the new covenant. If we have put our faith in Jesus, we are Christians. We bear his name. We pray in his name. We approach God in his name. It's who we are. And our inheritance is secure. Maybe one more illustration. Kurt's not in here, is he? Okay. since we've won two Super Bowls, it's got to be a Chiefs illustration. So, I would just think back to the game if you were watching. In overtime, you know, the 49ers kicked the field goal. We've got to go down and score a touchdown to win the game. And I'm watching the game with friends, and we're on the edge of our seats as Mahomes sort of drives us down the field on that final drive, right? And as soon as he throws the ball, as soon as we caught the ball, I said, we've won. We won the Super Bowl. And then I thought about it for a moment. I thought, I didn't do anything. But I was right. You see, we did win. Mahomes wasn't just there for himself. He was competing for us, too. He was representing us. There were fans all over the world watching Chiefs Kingdom everywhere, and he represented us. And you see, what happened for him could rightfully be said happened to us. Now, could I have orchestrated that final drive and become the Super Bowl MVP? No chance. Could anyone in this room have done that? Probably not. There was one man on that day that was good enough to do it. It was Patrick Mahomes. He won it for us. And that's what Jesus does for us. I mean, there was this impossible law for us to keep. We had a better shot at winning the Super Bowl MVP than living a perfect day, much less a perfect life. And Jesus lived that perfect life for us. He died the death that we deserved, and he rises in victory over sin and death, and he wins. He wins, and he doesn't just win for himself. He wins for all of us who belong to him, who he represents. And you see, because Jesus won, when we put our faith in him, he pulls us up on the podium and he hands us the trophy. And the inscription reads, blameless, accepted, adopted, child, forgiven, redeemed. It's our identity. Church, we can struggle. We can wrestle like Jacob to try and earn our identity, or we can rest in the identity that Jesus has given us. We got to wrap this up here. Jesus says, Jacob asked Jesus, he says, tell me your name. I'm guessing at that point Jesus is saying, you really have to ask? And then he blesses him. And the story ends with Jacob limping to meet Esau. And just think about that for a moment. The beautiful thing about that is, keep in mind, God never promised Jacob how this was going to go. He didn't promise him that Esau wouldn't kill him. He simply said, I'll be with you. Just think about that. With the limp that Jacob had, he couldn't fight anymore. He couldn't run away if he wanted to. He had to trust God for the outcome. But we see, because of his new identity, he limped into that encounter without fear. Chapter 33, they have this reunion. We're supposed to cover two chapters today, sorry. They reconcile. It's almost a prodigal son reunion. Esau runs. Jacob limps up, and Esau runs to embrace him, and they reconcile. Church, Jacob was given a better name, and we've been given a better name. Our identity is changed because of his name, the name of Jesus. So believe who God says he is and believe what he says about you. We are his. And my prayer is that you would believe that this morning, that you could rest in that you could rejoice in that. So if you're able, would you stand, and we're gonna sing praises. Amen, church. Amen. He is worthy. And here's just the amazing thing. The one who is King of heaven and earth, worthy of all praise, he calls you his sons and his daughters. And he wants you to know that today. So if maybe you're here today and this is all foreign, you've never heard this before, you don't know what we're talking about, would you come talk to someone, talk to a pastor, staff, talk to someone who brought you, someone that's here with you. He longs for you to know that. We long for you to know that. And for the rest of you, I hope that you know it, but I know this is not one of those messages that we hear once and we just walk in it in victory the rest of our lives. This is the struggle of the Christian life, believing the truth about what God says about us. And so if you're struggling this morning just to believe who God says that you are, man, would you talk to someone, come up, let us pray. We want you to know that this morning, God's deep love for you. So I'm gonna close with this. This is Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. This will be our benediction. If you want to extend your hand, you can do so. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.